Good evening, countryside. Welcome to evening service. The faithful are here tonight. Thanks for joining us. Would you take out your Bibles, please? I want to read something with you. It's really going to be the backdrop for tonight's music. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, would you please? Ephesians chapter 1. A reminder of all the spiritual blessings that are ours. Go ahead and stand, would you please? And let me read this as you follow along. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. These are the rich spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. We're going to sing about them right now. Sing it together. Come praise.
Come praise and glorify our God, the Father of our Lord. In Christ he has in heavenly realms his blessings on us more. For pure and blameless in his sight, he tested us to be. And now we've been adopted. Your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory.
Father, even as we sing those words, we're reminded of those encouraging words of the Apostle Paul, that there is one God. You alone are God and there is no other. And there is one mediator between us and you, and that is Christ Jesus, himself a man. Lord, we thank you for the reality that he became one of us, that he left the glory of heaven and came into this world and lived among us for 33 years, lived a wonderful life of obedience. We thank you, O God, that everything he thought and everything he said and everything he did was exactly what you had commanded and was exactly contrary to what we have done. And Father, thank you that he lived in our place. Thank you that he died in our place as the Lamb of God. And thank you that you raised him from the dead. Lord, that is the gospel and that is our hope. Our hope is in him and his work alone. And Lord, that's really why we're here, because you have saved us, you've redeemed us, you've made us your own through Jesus Christ. And because of that, we love you and we love the others that you have saved who are now family to us. And so, Lord, thank you for the privilege of worship. I pray that you would tonight use the singing and the preaching of your word, the prayers, and even our fellowship. Lord, use all of those things for our spiritual good to help us, even as the writer of Hebrews says, help us to stir one another up, to provoke one another to love of you and love of others and to good deeds. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we welcome you back tonight. Trust you've had a good day. And excited about our time of worship together. There are other things going on tonight, but, you know, there are only two cities in America that care anything about it. So the rest of us can gather and enjoy worship this evening. Let me say welcome if you're our guest, and this is the first time you've been with us. We're so glad you're here. I'll be down here in the front after the service. I'd love for you to come down, introduce yourself, but we're glad you're here and hope you will enjoy your time with us. Know that you're welcome to anything that you hear about around here. You'll see it in the bulletin. Those things are open to you. We'd love to have you come. Just a couple of reminders from what Joshua shared this morning, just the ones that are closest to us. Next Sunday night, be here because we're going to have our baptism service. That'll be a wonderful, encouraging time, as it always is, as 10 folks in our church will be sharing their testimonies, being baptized. So invite you to come and be a part of that. Support them, and I know that you will be encouraged and strengthened by their testimonies. Also coming up the week after that is our Essentials Conference, the Essentials of the Christian Life. This is our annual conference, and it's called the Essentials because that's what it is. It's going to cover those things that are truly essential for the health and life of an individual Christian and for the health and life of a church like ours. So we're going to be dealing with the things that are at the very heart of your spiritual health. And so I hope you'll plan to sign up and be with us. I'm excited about those who will be opening the Word of God to us, those who are coming to be with us. So I hope you'll sign up to be a part of that. And also make sure that if your kids are the right ages, sign them up at the kids' conference. You know, we always have something for the kids that's related to what we're doing, but is age appropriate for them. So I encourage you to make sure they're a part of that. And as Joshua mentioned this morning, we can use your help. If you can volunteer, you'll be able to access the services online, of course, after the fact, but we need your help during the conference to serve our kids. So if you can do that, we'd love for you to do that Friday evening and Saturday morning. Well, there are a lot of other things happening, but I just wanted to mention those couple of things, because we want to continue our time of worship together. So grateful, Michael, for your taking time to come and be with us. Hopefully, there are no fires around here. That's good news, right? As you've experienced in California. But we're so grateful for your leading us in worship and music today. Let's sing some more.
Okay, stand, would you please? Let's sing of the cross.
There's
Corinthians 5:21, he being God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The greatest exchange in history, all of our sin for all of Christ's righteousness. And because of that, we can stand forgiven at the cross of Christ. We're going to sing this together, the power of the cross.
Oh, to see the dawn.
Good evening. It's wonderful to see you all here. If you have a Bible, you are welcome to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we will continue in our study of this wonderful book. Let me say thank you to Michael and the team leading us in worship. That's so helpful for us, aligning our hearts to the truth of the Scripture before we study it together. And let me go ahead and say a prayer for us as we begin our time of studying God's Word. God, we're thankful. We're thankful that you are who you are and that you have revealed yourself to us in the Scripture. We're thankful that you are sovereign and good and faithful and kind. We're thankful that you have clearly instructed us in your Word how we ought to live in a way that pleases you. We thank you for the cross and for Christ, without which we would have no hope of seeing you, but we would also have no hope of living this life with any worth. So we pray tonight as we study your Word that it would be good for us, even painful if necessary, but good for us to be more and more like our brother Jesus Christ. We thank you for the time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you all for being here, as Tom mentioned, on a unique night of the year. I will admit there were a couple of hurdles that had to be overcome for me to teach tonight. One came a couple weeks ago when Jonathan asked me if I would like to teach tonight, and I immediately, I love teaching, I love serving the church, yes, I'm in. Also, you understand that that's Super Bowl Sunday, and Jonathan said, I forgot. And I'm choosing to believe him. But in his defense, I also have not cared about the Super Bowl in a few years, and definitely not this year. The second hesitancy I had with teaching tonight is when I saw what the assignment was. He said, you're going to teach on 1 Peter 3:7. Well, you might not be as good at math as I am, but that's one verse. I've never in my life taught a sermon on one verse. In fact, 4 weeks ago, I preached four chapters out of 2 Chronicles in our Sunday school class, so this is different. And I'll be honest with you guys, we might be out of here in about 8 minutes or an hour and a half, and there's no way of knowing which one that's going to be. But my third hesitancy with teaching tonight came when I sat down and actually read the text. If you have your Bible, look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You see, we studied a couple weeks ago how a wife honors and hopes in God when she cultivates a respectful and humble and submissive heart toward her husband. And Jonathan made the comment that it was a sobering text for him to preach, but it was also a joyful text because he could see that in the life of his own wonderful wife over the course of their marriage. Well, tonight we come to verse 7, and we see the tremendous responsibility that God places on Christian husbands. And to be honest, I have been utterly crushed over and over the last few weeks as I've studied this. As much joy as Jonathan got from preaching, knowing Christy's faithfulness in their marriage, I've been miserable. And my only solace over the last few weeks is knowing that I get to come and I get to share that misery with all of you. So, let me say a few comments before we get into the study. A word to the different demographics in the room. You noticed already in the text, this is addressed to husbands. That's who I'm going to be addressing tonight because that's what the text addresses. Let me say a quick word to you if you are a married lady, a wife. I would ask you to work hard as we study the text tonight to have a humble heart. It might be tempting to see what this text says and say, my husband is not that. I would urge you, one, to go back and listen to Jonathan's lesson a couple weeks ago to see what your role is, but I'll also urge you to encourage and pray for your husband towards these things. If you're an unmarried lady, maybe thinking about getting married someday, I would ask you to pray. Pray for your dad and your brothers and your cousins and nephews and friends and maybe even your future husband to be the kind of man that our text shows. For the guys who are single, it is your job to be this kind of man if God desires for you to have a wife. And I will tell you that after being married is a really bad time to figure out how to do this. You need to be this kind of man now. Maturity does not necessarily come only from time. It comes from maximum human effort toward Christ's likeness. And then for us married guys, or as Peter says, you husbands. Buck up, campers. Here we go, all right? Here we go. 1 Peter 3:7. Let's read it one more time. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I think the simple theme that comes out of our passage tonight is this: a godly husband appreciates his wife. A godly husband appreciates his wife. Now, guys, let me say a couple words to us as husbands. I've tried tonight to keep our theme and our major outline pretty simple, okay? My goal tonight is not for us to go home with lots of high and heady things that we need to consider. I don't want us to walk out of here tonight thinking, I might need to think about that. I would like us to walk out of here thinking, I've got some work to do. And so we're seeking to just impress on ourselves, let the text impress upon us the responsibility we have as husbands. And I'm also going to bring in a lot of application points. And I just want to say at the start, I am trusting you all to know where the line is between thus saith the Lord and thus saith Joshua, okay? You'll be able to see that as we go through, but I'd like to give us some ideas, some practical ideas to consider and how we can love our wives better. But in this text, 1 Peter 3:7, I think it breaks down this way. We get three instructions for being a godly husband. Three instructions for being a godly husband. The first one that we see is, men, you need to imitate your Savior. Imitate your Savior. You see, in the beginning of the verse, it says, you husbands, in the same way. You husbands. This is a direct address. If you thought, you heard Pastor Jonathan preached a couple weeks ago against the wives, and you were cheering, and you thought you might get away with it. You won't. Peter now turns to us. You husbands, listen up. And he says, you husbands, in the same way. That word is translated likewise in 1 Peter chapter 5. But in this context, it ought to make us look right back at our previous text in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, because he uses the same word in the same context and says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, if you're not careful, you might think, you husbands, in the same way, be submissive to your wives. But just by reading the text, we know that's not true, right? That's not the instruction. The instructions for husbands and wives are different. Husbands are not called to submit to their wives in the same way that wives are called to submit to their husbands. But notice that both of these verses, verse 1 and verse 7, say in the same way, which means that it's pointing further back. Jonathan talked about this last time. We're really pointing all the way back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, where it says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That's really the header for this section of Peter's letter, where he is talking about the submission of the believer. How do we keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles? Well, we saw in verse 13 and following, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We keep our behavior excellent and we honor God by submitting ourselves to government authorities. By the way, not because they are godly or even competent, but because it is for the Lord's sake. In verse 18, we saw that we submit and we keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles by being submissive to our masters as servants. And again, with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. But that points us to verse 21, because verse 21 gives even a greater foundation for why we can have this kind of behavior. Because in verse 21, it says, you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. This is fascinating. The fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in his earthly life, submitted himself to the Father in the plan of redemption, and even submitted himself to the authority of sinful men for your sake. He suffered for you. And so we get to chapter 3 and say, wives, In the same way, if even Christ can submit for the Lord's sake, you can as well. And then we get to verse 7. Husbands, if even Christ can submit for the Lord's sake, you can as well. But we, husbands, are not instructed to submit to our wives, so what are we to submit to in this flow? Well, ultimately, we'll find out that we are to submit to God's design for marriage and how we are to be godly husbands. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it says that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. I love in Luke chapter 7 when the centurion is speaking to Jesus and he says, "Sir, I am just a man under authority with others under me." Husbands, we imitate Christ when we recognize that we are not the king of the castle. We are simply men under authority with others under us. So for our first application of the night, let's say it this way. Recognize, men, that you are a man under authority, and that means that how you treat your wife ultimately is not up to you. How you treat your wife is up to the Lord. Our first instruction for being godly husbands is that we imitate our Savior. Secondly, husband, the second instruction for you to be a godly husband is to appreciate your wife. And this is really the heart of our text in verse 7. We have two primary commands here. They're in participial form, but we see first, live with your wives in an understanding way, and then later in the verse, and show her honor. And so the first idea here, the first way we appreciate our wives is that we need to appreciate her weakness. Now, this word appreciate in English actually has various definitions, and I'm thankful for that. I like to do this sometimes. So in this case, I mean appreciate in the sense of to be aware of. You might say to someone, you're not appreciating the gravity of the situation. You're not understanding. Men, we are to appreciate our wives' weakness. Notice in verse 7, it says, live with your wives. Now, again, this is a present participle. That is, that this is not a one-time event. This is a lifestyle for us to adopt. But it says, live with. It's a compound word that puts with and the word house. And so, literally, it means to house with or to dwell with, or we would say to live with, to live together. This might be a little bit too simple, but I think that there are a couple of implications for us here. First, that is that you as a husband, you are supposed to live with your wife. Now, I don't know if any of us in here are struggling because we have too many houses, and so our wife lives in Keller and we live in Grapevine. That's probably not true, at least not in this housing market. However, the most basic requirement of being married is that you live in the same dwelling place as your wife. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because it's not just that we live together, not apart. It's that we live together. We don't just share an address, right? Husbands, your job is to build a life with your wife in your home. I've heard horrible stories about couples who were on the brink of divorce, and instead of doing that, they just drew a line down the middle of their house and said, here, that side is yours, this side is mine. That is contrary to what God tells us to be as godly husbands. We are to live with our wives. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, says, the husband must make time to be home with his wife. He says, Christian workers and church officers get too busy running around solving other people's problems, and they may end up creating their own problems at home. One survey revealed that the average husband and wife had 37 minutes a week in actual communication. Is it any wonder that marriages fall apart after the children grow up and leave home? The husband and wife are left alone to live with strangers. Men, it is on us. It is our job to build a life, to live with our wives. Things aren't yours and mine. They are ours. She's not just your teammate or your partner or your best friend or your roommate. She might be all of those things, but she is your wife. We live with our wives. But notice he says, we live with our wives in an understanding way. More woodenly translated, it would say, we living together according to knowledge. The question is, what does it mean to live according to knowledge? Well, I would draw your attention to the word knowledge, and I would make the point that being a husband necessarily means engaging your mind. Now, I know that it is hard to come home from a full day's work and you have done nothing but think and make decision after decision. But if you think that being with your wife is the time that you get to be distracted or be mentally checked out, you have another thing coming. That's not what the scripture says. I would like to pause right now and say, if it's all the same to you, no one needs to ask Aaron how easy it is for me to be distracted and checked out. Let's just all consider ourselves tonight, all right? Matthew Henry says, dwelling with the wife according to knowledge, not according to lust as brutes, nor according to passions as devils, but according to knowledge, listen to this, as wise and sober men who know the word of God and know their own duty. So the question is, if we are to live with our wives according to knowledge, what is it that we have to know? What is it that we have to know? Well, the first thing that we need to know is the design. That is God's design for marriage. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary, says, husbands must love and respect their wives in harmony with God's word. So if you'll allow me, I want to take a few minutes and simply walk through what does the Bible say at a high level of what marriage and what our role as husbands is to be. Because let's be honest, this is what we need to know to live with our wives as godly husbands. We need to know what God requires of us. What is the design? First, we see in Scripture that marriage is a divine institution. That is, that marriage was created by God. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Notice this. "I will make him a helper suitable for him." You know who initiated the first marriage, the relationship between the husband and wife? It was God himself. And so in verse 22, it says, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." I think this teaches us two simple things about marriage just right at the front. It is necessarily good. God has made it. It is good. But also, if God has made it, who is in charge of it? Who gets to direct how it goes? It's God's. God gets to determine what a biblical marriage looks like because he is the one who created it. Second, the Bible tells us that the design for marriage is a covenant union. That is, that marriage is between one man and one woman. Again, Genesis chapter 2. Verse 24, "This reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I think it's worth saying here that in some ways it feels like our country might have a bit of a conservative resurgence, which, by the way, is different from a Christian revival. But also, I just want to say that no matter how close or how far away the world gets on this issue, the word of God stands. The world, the culture does not define what marriage is. God has. It is between a man and a woman. Third, the Bible tells us that the design for marriage is a design of enduring faithfulness. That is, marriage is to be for life. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus, interacting with some Pharisees, they came testing him about the issue of marriage and divorce. And Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 2. And then he adds his own commentary at the end. He says in Matthew 19 verse 5, he quotes, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he goes on, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." You know, I've pondered the question sometimes. I wonder where I'm going to be in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. And at one point, studying the scripture, God just laid it out. I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to be with Aaron. Like, Those are my options, right? And I don't know where me and Aaron might be. Actually, more specifically, I'm going to be wherever Aaron's calendar tells me to be. That's probably more accurate. But if marriage is for life, I don't have plans and dreams and all these things apart from her. That's it. We're going to be together. We probably need to stop right here and mention quickly that according to the scripture, in a Christian marriage, divorce is never a sinless option. Let me explain what I mean by that. There are two allowances in the New Testament for divorce for a Christian. One, in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, refers to one of the spouses being unfaithful, committed adultery. Well, that's obviously a sin. The other one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where a Christian is married to an unbeliever who abandons the marriage. And obviously that unbeliever, not only abandoning the marriage is sinful, but their whole life is a life of rebellion against God. Apart from those two allowances in the New Testament, divorce itself would be sin to break that covenant marriage. And so ultimately, when I do premarital counseling and I say, hey, do you claim to be a Christian? Yes. Do you claim to be a Christian? Good. Divorce is not an option for you. And I would just counsel you, just from my own personal experience, that no matter how angry or upset you get in an argument with your spouse, it is not helpful to bring in that idea. It's not helpful to threaten divorce. It's not helpful to say, I don't know why I ever married you. None of that is good for your marriage, and frankly, it's going to lead you down a path you don't want to go. God intends for marriage to be for life. But let me flip that on its head and say, how can we see the positive side of this? Well, like I said earlier, 20 years from now, where am I going to be? I'm going to be with Aaron. Well, what benefit would be to our marriages, men, if we actually had that perspective? What kind of dreams and accomplishments could you plan for your family, knowing we are in this for life? Where do you want to be in 20 years? You can actually talk about that. You know, let's be honest that 10 years from now, you're probably not going to be driving the car you're driving now. You might not be living in the house you're living in. You might not even be in the job that you're working at. And let's be honest, nobody's friends last 10 years, right? But if God is gracious and you play your cards right, your wife might still be there. She is the longest-term investment you have. How are you treating her? God's design for marriage is that it is one of enduring faithfulness. Number four, God's design for marriage is that of constant companionship. That is, marriage provides a unique lifelong friendship for the husband and wife. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." I love the context of that, by the way, because what did God just brought to Adam? All the animals for him to name them. And he's looking around and saying, none of these look really like my best friend forever, right? And then he says, it's not good for man to be alone. And he takes from Adam, and he literally, it says, he custom built, he fashioned a woman for him, which makes more sense when Adam looks at her, this is it. You're like me, but different. And not that raccoon I thought was going to be my best friend, right? Ecclesiastes 9:9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your life. Men, God is kind to give you a friend in your wife. And if that's not the first feeling you get when you think of your wife, I would call you to cultivate that. That is God's blessing to you, to give you a lifelong companion. And again, if you're going to be in it for life, you can either just be angry for the rest of your life, or you could say, hey, we could actually make this better. Number five, God's design for marriage is that it is one of exclusive intimacy. That is, that marital sex must be an exclusive, consistent, and mutually encouraging aspect of your marriage. Genesis 2, 24 and 25, again, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I've told our young marrieds before that a godly marriage is so much more than the sexual relationship, but it is not less than that. The Bible says that this is to be a consistent part of our relationship. Notice that I said it needs to be exclusive. The Bible is very clear in many passages that no other sexual activity is allowed except between a husband and his wife in the context of their marriage. Proverbs 5 uses the illustration that the difference between being exclusive and not is the difference between having a private water source and licking up the water running down the public street. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. It is to be consistent. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, Paul says, stop depriving one another. And he gives three conditions for abstinence in marriage. Here they are. He says, except by agreement, it must be mutual. He says, except by agreement for a time, it must be temporary. And he says, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. That is, it has a good reason. Those are the conditions for not being involved in a consistent physical relationship with your spouse. It should be mutually encouraging. Proverbs 5:18 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Men, I just want to be clear that sex in marriage, the purpose is to give and to serve, not to get and to be served. Or put more poetically, Song of Solomon 7:10 says, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Our physical relationship as marriage is not about getting what we can get, but about serving our spouse. Number six, God's design for marriage is that of unique roles. Husbands and wives are given equally important and yet different roles and responsibilities in marriage. We see this in Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, and others. Husbands are to love their wives. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. I think in my mind it's easy to break that down into four aspects. Husbands love their wives by first providing for them. In Genesis chapter 2, the man was put to work cultivating the garden and keeping it. And men, this is important, that was before the fall. Work and providing for your family has always been the design. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 10, in the book of the covenant, the law, God tells the people that the basic requirements for supporting a wife is food, clothing, and conjugal rights. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes that if anyone doesn't provide for his own family, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Men, you love your wives, number one, by providing for her. We also see in the scripture that men, husbands love their wives by protecting their wives. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says that we are to love our wives as our own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And look at this. We love our wives just as Christ also does the church. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, it tells us that one of the ways the Lord is faithful to his people and faithful to the church is that he protects them from the evil one. Husbands, it is our job to protect our wives physically and spiritually. We also love our wives by leading our wives. Genesis 2:18, remember that when the Lord God made the woman, it says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. The wife was always intended to be the helper to the husband. Now, I want to reiterate something that Jonathan mentioned a few weeks ago, and that is that there is nowhere in Scripture stated or even implied that husbands are called to make their wives submit. That is not true. Rather, the husband is to be a loving leader to his wife, regardless of how she responds to that leadership. We are to be the kind of leader that Christ is. Your authority, men, is not to do whatever you want to do. Your authority is to do whatever God wants you to do. That's what you have the right to do. You have the authority as a husband to love and to serve and to sacrifice and to care for your wife. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And what did he do? He sat around telling the church to take care of him all day. No, it says he himself being the savior of the body. That is what you get to do, husbands. Leading in your marriage means you are looking to the good of your wife, even, I might even say, especially when she doesn't deserve that. That is leading like Christ. Leading means looking especially to the spiritual good of your wife. Ephesians 5 goes on, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Number four, husbands love their wives by learning their wives. And that brings us full circle back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, because we are called to live with our wives, what? In an understanding way, according to knowledge. Go back to 1 Peter 3, 7, look at that again. It says, we are to live with our wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker. Literally, it says, as a weaker vessel. And then it actually just says a female, a feminine one. Now, what's the idea of a weaker vessel? Well, Romans chapter 9, 2 Timothy 2, 1 Thessalonians 4 uses this wording both for men and women. And it usually has the idea carrying with it that this is something that God has made and God has a use for. So what is Peter saying here? How are women and wives here made by God in a sense that they are a weaker vessel? Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God designed women specifically to bear his image. And in which way are they weaker? Well, we need to be very clear, our Pastor Tom, what it is not, okay? This does not mean that women are intrinsically less valuable, that they have any lesser spiritual status before God. This has nothing to do with their moral propensity or their mental capabilities. I think actually there are really only three ways that the Bible says that women are in one sense a weaker vessel. So let's look at these. First, we talked about God's design. If we're to live with our wives according to knowledge, we need to understand God's design for marriage. We also need to understand the differences, that is, the differences between men and women. How are wives weaker? The first one, and this is the easy one that we can all agree on, is women and men are different biologically, just according to how we are made. One study in the early 2000s found globally, on average, this is fascinating to me, men are 5 inches taller than women, on average. One study in July of 2000 found that men have, on average, 36% more muscle mass. And this is interesting. Even if you account for the body size difference, if you change the ratios, women's lung capacity is always smaller. Which is why, by the way, men setting records in women's sport is not impressing anybody, right? It's not impressing us, and just so you know, it's not because we're like very Christian, it's because we're not stupid. Like, this is the design. Men and women are different. God made men and women different. Warren Wiersbe said, Peter did not suggest that a wife is the weaker vessel mentally, moral, or spiritually, but rather physically. There are exceptions, of course, but generally speaking, the man is the stronger of the two when it comes to physical accomplishments. The husband should treat his wife like an expensive, beautiful, fragile vase in which is a precious treasure. Why does Peter tell us to appreciate our wife's weakness in this way? There's an old Jewish proverb that says, if thy wife be short of stature, bow thyself and whisper to her. You see, the idea is Christian husbands may not use their wives' relative weakness as an excuse for being domineering or harsh. Rather, on the other hand, his wife's relative weakness is an excuse for the husband to patiently serve and tenderly care for his wife. One commentary said, she will probably live longer than her husband, but she's still physically the weaker. I'm not sure if I appreciate that or not. You see, men, we are to live with our wives with understanding, appreciating our wives' weakness. She is weaker according to biology, but she's also weaker in one sense according to marital authority. We just studied this the last time. In the first few verses of 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. You see, the wife's role of submission to her husband is not an excuse for an insensitive, harsh leader of a husband. We are to live with understanding of our wife's role in the marriage. Again, this is not an excuse for us to be harsh, but rather to be tender and gentle with our wives, recognizing the role that God has put them in our marriage. There's a third way that wives are the weaker vessel in one sense, and that is related to emotions. Now, I want to be careful how I say this, but I think it's biblically accurate. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is talking about their ministry to the Thessalonians. And in chapter 2, verses 7 and verse 11, he makes two different points about their ministry. And in verse 7, he compares their ministry to being gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And in verse 11, he makes a point about them exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one as a father would his own children. The question is, why did Paul use mothers as one illustration and fathers as another illustration? Well, we all have eyeballs because moms and dads are different, right? They treat their kids differently in one sense, and we all know that wives are God-given a unique capacity for compassion and tenderness. Wayne Grudem says that there is one sense in which women have this enhanced emotional sensitivity, but because of that, husbands must necessarily be more tender in caring for them. So we know, living with our wives according to knowledge, we need to understand God's design. We need to understand the differences between men and women. But three, we need to understand the details. And this is where I'm turning it back to you guys. You need to know your wife. You don't have to understand every woman on the planet. God has told you, you need to understand your wife. Paul Gardner says, likewise, not all godly husbands will look the same or live in the same way before their wives, but each will know, as the Spirit sanctifies him and as he seeks to obey the Lord, what it is to be considerate of her and what will make his wife know that she is respected and loved. In one sense, this might be the primary emphasis of Peter. You are to live with your wife in an understanding way. What do you need to learn about your wife? Everything. She's your wife. You have a lifetime to learn her likes and dislikes and her strengths and weaknesses, her joys and accomplishments and dreams and her temptations and fears. That is your job, husband. Why? Well, one, because you're obeying the clear command of Scripture. But also, this shows your wife that you love her and prioritize her. Can you imagine if you walked up to me and said, hey, what's your wife's name again? And I went, give me just a second. It'll come to me. You would say, and be right in saying, this man does not love his wife as he should. Why? Because I didn't know that. We can show love to our wives by prioritizing learning more about her. But also, think back to what we said. The Bible says husbands are to be. We're to provide and protect and love and lead. How can we do those things even better the more we know our wives? How can we protect them from temptation the more we understand what temptations are hard for them? How can we provide for them even better when we find out what they care about? So then the question is, how do you learn about your wife? Well, two words, talk and time. Or actually, change talk to listen. How about that? Spend time talking to your wife, asking good questions, listening to her, and take the time. Warren Wiersbe says, the husband must be the thermostat in the home, setting the emotional and spiritual temperature. The wife often is the thermometer, letting him know what that temperature is, and both are necessary. The husband who is sensitive to his wife's feelings will not only make her happy, but will also grow himself and help his children live in a home that honors God. thinking about all this, putting all of this together, appreciating our wife's weakness, living with her in an understanding way. Let me just walk through a few application ideas here with you men. Living with your wives. Again, this is simple. Providing for her physical needs and looking for ways to be generous in that. This includes providing for her food and clothing and housing and all of those things. Also includes being patient and selfless and intentional as you seek to serve your wife through sexual intimacy. Living with our wives includes that we are to protect her physically and spiritually. You are to commit to your wife's physical safety, and maybe that means you're checking that her car has had the oil change. Maybe it's you drive the car that's going to blow up on the highway, right? Maybe it's you lock up the house at night or whatever it is. Committing to your wife's safety, both physically but also spiritually, working hard to not expose her to sin and temptation, either by not inviting her into your own sinful patterns and definitely not provoking her to sin either. You can lead her practically and spiritually. We talked about how it's your responsibility to lead as Christ does, by serving and caring. Ultimately, the decisions in your home, they fall on you, husband. You're the leader. But how can you help your wife, and how can you build the culture of your home to where the decisions in your home are pointed towards Christ's likeness? Some applications considering living with our wives in an understanding way, according to knowledge. What do we need to know? Again, if you haven't or you haven't recently, study these passages that we've talked about, Genesis and Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Go back and study these men and understand what God's intention is for marriage and for your role as a husband. Another application might be you practicing awareness of your wife's limitations, understanding and appreciating her weaknesses, and looking for ways to support and encourage her in those areas. How can you take a little bit off your wife's plate so that she can even more honor Christ? Number three would be to spend consistent, intentional time learning your wife. And I would like to point out quantity and quality time. Pastor Tom and Miss Sheila would come to our young marrieds group, and Sheila always likes to tell the story about how she has to tell Tom, "I need eye contact right now." That's helpful for us, wives, by the way, to be that clear that we are talking. This is important. Intentional, quality, quantity time learning about our wives. Men, have intentional conversations. Think of good questions before you get there, what you would like to learn. Listen carefully and don't be distracted by your phone or other things while you're having that conversation. Clarify misunderstandings. If she says something that surprises you, do you really think that way or this way? Be patient. Your desire is to learn her, and you have a whole lifetime ahead. We saw that we are to appreciate our wife's weakness. But secondly, the text tells us that we are to appreciate her worth. Notice the text goes on, verse 7. Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor. And show her honor. Now, by appreciating her worth, I mean the word appreciate to mean value or highly admire this. It says to show her honor. What's interesting is the word show her isn't that you are deciding if she is worth honor or not. It actually has the idea of rendering payment. That is, your wife, husband, is worthy of your honor. Whether you feel like it or not, it is your job to express that, to manifest that to her. She is worthy of honor, of value, of a high price. And just so we're clear, it's not because of how awesome your wife is, just how the wife isn't supposed to submit to her husband because he is so good at this, but rather for the Lord's sake, because God calls us to. Look here, show her honor. God made her, he gave her to you, and he tells you to appreciate her worth. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we see the same word when God the Father rightly honors Jesus Christ for when he received honor and glory from God the Father. But we also see in Scripture that people are to be rightly honored. You remember in Romans chapter 13 where it says, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. It is godly for us to rightly honor other people. And Romans 12:10 even says, go before one another in honor. How do you do that? Well, one is just by using your words and expressions to express that honor. But 1 Timothy 5:17 actually uses that same word to talk about the elders who rule well are to be considered of double honor. And the clear implication in that passage is financial compensation. You can honor someone with something physical, with a gift. But Philippians 2, verse 3, I think also has this idea when it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." So how can we show our wives honor, men? One, speak well of your wife, both to her and about her, both in public and in private. Honestly, I would argue I can't think of a lot of good reasons to ever speak poorly of your wife. Speak well of her, to her and about her. Look for practical ways to make her feel special. Maybe this is just serving her in menial tasks, things that would be important to her. Again, maybe it's giving her gifts or finding a way to be generous to her as you're able. Another way might be to ask for and listen to and respect her thoughts on matters. It was honoring to your wife to seek her counsel on the things that are going on in your life. And if you disagree with her, that's okay, but be gracious and respectful, not demeaning. Another way you might honor your wife is to delegate some appropriate authority and responsibility in your home to her, and then to actually trust her with that. No one appreciates being micromanaged. Another way you might honor your wife is to remind yourself often that she is the best, brightest, most beautiful woman on the planet. You know why? Because she's your wife. We normally are not much for subjective truth around here, but this is one of those instances. My wife is the best woman on the planet, and you can't tell me differently. And you ought to think the same thing about yours. So then the question comes, why? Why are we showing her honor? Why appreciate her worth? Look at verse 7. It goes on, "Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. A fellow heir. This is another compound word, and it literally kind of pulls into this idea of sharing a legal portion with. What is that legal portion? What are we sharing together? Well, if you look at this word in the rest of the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 11, all of them have the distinct idea that this is our salvation. We are heirs of that. Ephesians 3:6 says, "Fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." If you're a Christian and your wife is a Christian, you are fellow heirs of the grace of life. Because Jesus has appointed us heirs, we are joint heirs not only with him, but also with each other. Recognize, men, that your wife is first and foremost a child of the King. And you thought your father-in-law was scary. She is a fellow heir of the grace of life. Turn with me just for a minute to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, look at verse 4. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared," who is the embodiment of this kindness and love? It's Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Now look at verse 7. "So that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You see all the similar wording there? Fellow heir of the grace of life. Titus tells us that we are justified. We are declared righteous before God on account of his grace. And we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is an heir of the grace of life? It is someone who will inherit that eternal life that God has promised us. But I need to stop here and just say to all of us, not just the husbands in the room, that if you are not saved, even as Tom talked about this morning, in true repentance, if you do not understand that God has a holy standard and you and your sinful life and heart have not met that standard, you are destined for judgment and for wrath. And yet Jesus Christ came being that embodiment of the kindness of God and his love for mankind. Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross made possible that you could be saved. And if your marriage is rough and it's falling apart, one reason might be that you are not truly in Christ and you do not have the capacity to truly love your spouse as God has called you to. Here, we are to submit to Christ. We are to turn from our sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone, submitting to him as our master and the forgiver of our sins. And then it says we are justified by his grace and we look forward to the hope of eternal life. But husband, what if you are in Christ and your wife is not? Well, I would ask you to go back and read those first few verses of 1 Peter 3. And see what profound impact a godly wife can be on an unbelieving husband. And take that for yourself as well. You can love your wife, love her, and appreciate both God's design for your marriage and appreciate the unique woman that God made as your wife. Show her honor. Even not as a fellow heir of the grace of life, you can show her honor as a fellow image bearer of the Creator. Love her that way. Brother, love her, pray for her desperately, and then wait. And wait and see what God will do. God is a saving God at his heart. Men, how are ways that we can encourage and love our wives and show them honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life? Remember, men, that your wife is a Christian before she is your wife. She must love God more than you if she is in Christ. You should encourage that in her. You should not seek to satisfy in her what only Christ can, point her back to her Savior. Another way you might do this is by enjoying worshiping with your wife, both privately and corporately. Don't undermine the beauty and joy of worshiping together with your wife, who is not only your roommate and best friend and everything else, but she is your sister in Christ. You get to worship together. Also, study the scripture, pray, and fellowship together even at home. Make time for that and enjoy that. Husbands, we are to imitate our Savior. Being godly husbands requires us to be humble. We are to appreciate our wives. We are to appreciate their weakness, and we must appreciate their worth. But turn back to verse 7. Because there's one more instruction that we have, and this is important. At the end of verse 7, it says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Husbands, one of the ways that you can love your wives, be a godly husband to her, is to entreat your father. That is, to pray. It says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. The idea of hindered is to thwart or to make the progress slow or difficult. Paul used this word a lot. You remember in Romans chapter 15 or in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Look at what this text says, guys. It says that your prayers will be thwarted, will be hindered. By what? By you not living with your wife in an understanding way and showing her honor. Two quick observations from just this phrase here. Number one, Peter assumes you are praying. And let me say it this bluntly. A godly husband prays. That is a true statement. That is what the Bible says. If you are not praying, you are not being a godly husband, no matter what else you are doing. A godly husband prays. But also, second observation, Peter tells us that our relationship with our wives has a direct correlation with the effectiveness of our prayers. But we know this, don't we? Jesus taught this. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, he says, if you're going to present your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go and be reconciled first to your brother and then come and present your offering. Real life teaches us this. I have two little girls. If they're fighting and arguing and being unkind to each other, and then one of them turns to me and says, "Can I have a cookie?" What's the answer? No. I'm not rewarding this behavior with a treat that you want. Go and reconcile with your sister and then come back and we'll talk about it. Your wife, husband, is God's daughter first. And he says that if you are not treating her well, he's not listening. J. Vernon McGee says, if you are fighting like cats and dogs, well, God just doesn't hear cats and dogs. Men, consider how important God views your treatment of your wife. There are few things in Scripture that affect our prayers this directly, but it's amazing that living with your wife wisely and appreciatively is one of them. Let me say a couple comments. Young ladies, when you are considering marrying that young man, you need to be confident that he truly respects you as valuable in the sight of God. He's not going to be perfect at that. He might not even be good at that. Erin agreed to marry me when I was 22 years old. I don't think I was good at anything. She still said yes, and I'm thankful for that. You're all thankful for that. But ladies, you need to know that this young man truly respects you and appreciates you as valuable in the sight of God. And young men, don't you dare waltz into marriage like it's just another thing, and why not? Might be fun, could have some fun here. God has a high calling for how you treat your wife, and you better be prepared to meet that standard. Wayne Grudem summarizes the passage this way. So concerned is God that Christian husbands live in an understanding and loving way with their wives that he interrupts his relationship with them when they are not doing so. No Christian husband should presume to think that any spiritual good will be accomplished by his life without an effective ministry of prayer. And no husband may expect an effective prayer life unless he lives with his wife in an understanding way, bestowing honor on her. To take the time to develop and maintain a good marriage is God's will. It is serving God. It is a spiritual activity pleasing in his sight. That's what we're called to do, Ben. A couple of quick applications on this last point. Keep short accounts with your wife. Humbly and eagerly seek forgiveness and reconciliation. If your literal prayers to God are affected by your relationship with your wife, you better be good with your wife. Keep short accounts. And the second one is obvious. Pray. Pray a lot. You need it. I need it. Pray over and over. Pray and thank God for the gift of marriage. Pray and thank God for the gift of your wife. Pray and ask God to help you be a godly husband. Pray and ask God for your wife to be a godly wife. Pray, of course, for her physical comfort and health and rest and all those things. But don't forget to pray for her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Pray for her and her maturity in the faith, that your wife would manifest the fruit of the Spirit, that she would be patient and kind, that she would be bold with the gospel, that she would glorify God in everything she does. Just pray. Paul Gardner says, each Christian husband will have to learn in his own marriage relationship how truly to reflect to his wife that he respects her and loves her as one who is fully with him and heir of the gracious gift of life. Men, we're called to imitate our Savior. Remember that we are simply men under authority. We're called to appreciate our wives, to support her in her weakness, to honor her for her worth. And we're called to entreat our Father, praying constantly and passionately, praying that our wife would be a godly, humble helper, and praying that we would be godly, loving leaders, husbands that truly appreciate our wives. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful for the time tonight and for your word. I pray that this would be challenging to us to be the kind of men that you've called us to be. But God, I pray that it would also be encouraging. I know so many men in this church who are godly, loving leaders to their wives. And I pray that you would bless them in that and that they would have the momentum, that they would excel still more even in that. God, we thank you for the time and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll close with a song that is a prayer. So would you stand, please, and let's sing this. O Great God.
Some